you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back there. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this great love for you, the glory of our God in Jesus Christ. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, reach out to us, let us know, and we'll make sure we get one to you, that you too may know the wonder of that glory. But as you turn there, you'll be glad to know that the day has come. No, I'm not talking about the first day of spring, though that came today too. And I'm sure many of you are happy for that. For 14 sermons now, we've been looking at the grand design of Scripture, at the framework that undergirds all of Scripture, the structure that gives it shape and form, that allows us to see how everything ties together. We started way back last fall in the New Testament for one sermon, seeing there as God cries out to us and gives us a glimpse of this structure, that this indeed is the backbone of the whole story. One story. And then the very next week, we went to page one, literally, the very beginning of the story. And starting there, we've been walking our way through that story, seeing this framework, this skeleton worked out, enfleshed through all of the Old Testament. And today, the day has come. We make it back to the New Testament, and we get to the cornerstone of the entire structure. We come to that cornerstone that's been promised, that we've seen glimpses of, we've seen the whole left for it, built for it, and now we get to it. So turn with me to Matthew 26 as we hear the cornerstone placed into this grand design, the one on whom the whole thing is built. We're going to read beginning in verse 26. We're going to read just through verse 29. Hear now the word of God. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have been looking at your design for Scripture, looking to see what ties it all together, not what we want it to be, not what we bring in and impose upon it, but what you proclaim. As we look at it again this morning, open our eyes. You have promised that your word does not go out and return void, empty, but it goes out with power. And we pray for that power at work within us now. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, by your Spirit poured out upon us. Amen. Much Ado About Nothing is one of Shakespeare's rom-coms. It's really what it is. In fact, it's been called the first of the modern romantic comedies. It's really the story of the development of two relationships after a group of soldiers arrive in Messina following a successful battle. The story, the relationship at the heart of the story, is that of Benedict and Beatrice. These two and their merry war betwixt them. A merry war shown and displayed in the disdain, the puns, and the witticisms that they trade back and forth throughout the play. A merry war turned to love by the scheming of the prince, Don Pedro, and all the rest as he draws them in to trick them into love. This development of this relationship takes place amidst the story of the development of another relationship, that of Hero and Claudio. Much more traditional. This is the traditional love story. Two young lovers smitten by each other who come together. There at the very beginning as they arrive in, as Claudio sees Hero again. Apparently there's backstory that Shakespeare doesn't give us, but sees her again, proclaims his love for her to first to Benedict, and then to the prince, to Don Pedro. But because Claudio is shy, Don Pedro comes up with this scheme. He's at the heart of all the schemes in the relationships here. He comes up with this scheme. All right, tonight's a masquerade ball. We'll all be disguised. Disguised as you, I'll woo Hero on your behalf. I'll proclaim your love for her as if I was you. I will get her love for you, and then I'll speak to her father, Leonato, for you. And so he does. They go through this. It all works out. And it seems odd to us today to have someone else woo on our behalf. But it's really just the 16th century version of sending your friend to let the girl know that you like her and to find out if she would be willing to go to prom with you if you ask her. Does that sound more familiar? You know. But in both cases, there with our friend, here in Much Ado About Nothing with Don Pedro, there's a mediator in this relationship. Don Pedro is working it all out. He's working out the relationship on Claudio's behalf. But there comes a point in time where Claudio himself, the groom, has to come and enter into that relationship where you in high school have to go and ask the girl, ask the guy out. The mediator can work on your behalf, but can't actually enter that relationship. This is the point we've reached in the grand design. In this story of God's covenant relationship with mankind that's told by all of Scripture. A relationship promised by God. A promise renewed because of His faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness. A promise He's reminded His people of over and over again, given them tastes of his that relationship through the land, through the temple, through ceremonies and the law. And so far, it's all been done, Pedro. It's all been done through mediators. Those working between us and God on our behalf for that relationship. But they can't fulfill it. They can't actually enter into that relationship for him or for us. But now, the fullness of time has come. The groom, the true covenant partner, arrives, the one who consummates the relationship and makes it real, Jesus Christ. What he tells us here What he told his disciples there at the Last Supper is that in his body and his blood, this covenant relationship is made actual. For in his body and blood, he fulfills all the covenant obligations. He fulfills all the covenant judgment. He fulfills all the covenant promises. Look, see it here. He fulfills all the covenant obligations. We're told, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Familiar words for those who are used to church. This is my body. Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, fleshes this out a little bit for us. He says, here's what I received, what I passed on to you, that at this point, as Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to us, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." Now, have you ever stopped to think about Jesus' body here? What does it mean when he says, "This is my body"? We usually take that as a reference to his death, his physical death. He physically died on a cross for us. And yeah, we should, because that's part of what's intended. But it's not all of it. There's more to it than just Jesus died. This is my body, he tells us. It's not just his death physically, but it's also his life physically. His life here on earth for us. From the beginning, way back page one, the covenant has brought with it obligations, duties that we're supposed to do. We were to live in covenant relationship with God by living out that covenant relationship with him, living as he called us to, as he commanded us to. We use a shorthand for that usually. We call it the law. Do this, don't do that. But our obedience, our living by the law, is not to earn relationship, to establish this covenant. We live that way because we are in that relationship. We are in covenant. It responds to the relationship. It expresses it. It declares it and keeps it. And a failure to meet the obligation earns death because we're not living by the covenant. We're not living as if we're in relationship with God, and therefore we don't enjoy the blessings of it, the benefits of it, of life. Life eternal with him. And in his body, this body, which is for you, Jesus fulfills all of those obligations, all of those duties. He keeps the law. We're told this over and over throughout Scripture. The Holy Spirit cries it out, multiple times so that we don't miss it. Through the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, he says that he knew no sin. Through the author of the book of Hebrews, he says he was without sin, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Later in that sermon to the Hebrews, we were told that he was holy, innocent, and unstained. In his obedience, the Spirit tells us, writing to the church in Rome, that it's his obedience that makes us righteous. In our sin, we cannot keep the covenant. We cannot keep the law. We've seen that over and over and over again as we've looked at this story of the covenant. Every time God has renewed it and reminded his people of it, what's the very next thing that we've seen happen? They've disobeyed. They've run from it. They've rejected him. This isn't just a one-time thing or a two-time thing or, you know, two strikes, we're on our last one. This was habitual, constant. Not just for them, it's that way in the story of Scripture because that's our lives. We too are sinners, covenant breakers, habitually, constantly, unable to keep it. We both fail to do that which He calls us to, and we do that which He tells us we can't. And so, Jesus responds, well, he responds like Mr. Darcy in Pride and Prejudice. There comes a point late in the story where Lizzie is trying to find out what role that Darcy had in the marriage of Lydia and Wickham. And she can't ask Lydia because of a sense of honor. So she writes to her aunt, Mrs. Gardner, and says, all right, I can't ask Lydia, so I'm asking you. And she writes back explaining it all, and there, in the midst of that letter to Lizzie, she writes, he insisted on doing everything himself and bearing the entirety of the expense. Nothing was to be done that he did not do himself. And your uncle was forced to put up with having the credit of it. In the new covenant in his body, Jesus did it all. There was nothing to be done that he did not do himself. He bore the entirety of the cost. And we are forced to put up with the credit of it. As we're told, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus fulfilling all of the covenant obligations in his body ends every thought that our relationship with God is based on us. That there's anything that we have done, can do to have that relationship, to earn it, or even to pay it back for God, to God. Oh, thank you for doing this. So nice of you to send Jesus. Now I'm going to do this and make sure it was worth it for you. It doesn't work that way. So stop trying. Stop trying to be good enough for relationship with God. Stop thinking that you can make him want to have you on his team. Stop thinking you can be sad enough about your sin, about your brokenness, that he'll feel sorry for you and take pity on you and accept you anyway, give you another chance. Stop thinking that you can feel enough pain, or that if you just suffer enough, you can pay off the debt of your sin. And look to his body, the body of Jesus Christ alone, which is for you. At the same time, even as you stop, you need to strive to obey. To live out those covenant obligations, not to earn that relationship that you can't, not so that you won't lose the relationship that you could never have earned to begin with, but because in Jesus' body, it's already yours. And in that relationship with him, there is nothing that you want more than to make God happy, to please him. Making him visible, which is what we've seen, is what those covenant obligations are all about, of being his image and making him visible in this world. This is my body, But it's not just his body which is for us. We're told, he goes on here, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." His body and his blood. He fulfills all of the covenant obligations. He also fulfills all the covenant judgment. For Jesus takes on not only our covenant obedience, but he takes on himself our covenant disobedience. He not only obeys for us, he takes on the covenant curse that we deserve for our disobedience. This is the theme of our Good Friday service this year. If you watch the slides before or after the service, you'll have seen that. As he tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took on our sin, as we heard. He who knew no sin made him to be sin. He took the debt of our covenant breaking. What does Paul tell us in Colossians? And he nailed it to his cross. He came as our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed to his disciples when he saw him. And he shed his blood that the angel of death, the Passover angel, would pass over us. And so the Passover meal that he celebrates here with his disciples becomes the Lord's Supper. And the cup of God's wrath on our sin, becomes the cup of the covenant in his blood. Leslie Newbegin, the British theologian and missionary to India, said it so wonderfully. He said, "In the strange mercy of God, the cup of his righteous wrath is given into the hands not of his enemies, but of his beloved Son. And he will drink it down to the dregs until the moment comes when I thirst gives place to it is finished." That time has come. And so we drink this cup to proclaim his death until he comes again. And that's how important this is to us, that we need to proclaim it, not just once when we become a Christian, not just every now and again, but regularly until he comes again. Because without it, without this cup, cup of the covenant in his blood, we are dead spiritually, eternally. We are without hope. Without hope. For it's what we've earned. It's what every one of us deserves. And you don't have to be a Christian to figure this out. The controversial rock star Marilyn Manson has figured this out. He said, "I started to learn that everything that's considered a sin is what makes you a human being. Everything that's considered a sin is what makes you a human being." This is more real than he realizes. The covenant story says sin is now an integral part of being human. It's not the way we were created, but now we cannot escape it. Not one of us. We heard those words through the psalmist. Not one of us can escape it. And so we can't escape the judgment that it deserves, that it earns. This is now the reality of our lives. We are dead men walking. Now, perhaps you're familiar with that phrase from the 1995 movie of that title. Susan Sarandon playing Sister Helen Prejean, you know, as she works with condemned prisoners. But it's the traditional phrase that the guards would call out when they were walking somebody on death row somewhere. They would call out, "Dead man walking." And we don't know the origins of it. We don't know why. There's lots of theories. If they're warning the others, because these could be violent, they have nothing to lose after all. They're already condemned to death. We don't know if it's, you know, some kind of honorific, because in prison the death row inmates are, you know, supposed to be the top of the ladder. You know, whatever it is, the reality of it is that they're proclaiming that in the eyes of the law, this person, though they're living, is already dead. And that is us. We are Lazarus in his tomb before Jesus arrives. Dead, buried, and Lord, he stinketh, as the King James puts it. One of my favorite verses in the King James. That's us. We can do no more about it than Lazarus could. But Jesus has taken the covenant judgment, our judgment, fully and completely on himself. God is not vindictively looking to punish, trying to make us pay, wanting us to feel pain because, you know, we keep doing this and he's just upset with us. He's poured out the cup of his wrath, and Jesus has drunk it down to the dregs and cried out, "It is finished." There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we're told. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of the cup of the covenant in Jesus' blood. We are now dead to sin and alive to righteousness. As he fulfills all the covenant obligations in his body, all the covenant judgment in his blood, we find that Jesus fulfills all the covenant promises. All the covenant promises. You know, the idea of a magic mirror wanders its way through fairy tales. We're familiar with it from Snow White, and, you know, and it gets picked up, you know, through Shrek and all sorts of places. And there's even one in Harry Potter. There, in the very first of the books, Harry encounters this mirror of Erised. It's a mirror that Dumbledore tells him shows the deepest and most desperate desire of one's heart. And through the course of the story, we're told, you know, what some of the characters see. Ron Weasley looks in it and sees himself as the Quidditch captain and head boy and holding the Quidditch cup. Dumbledore, when Harry asks him what he sees when he looks in it, claims to see himself holding a pair of thick woolen socks, because after all, he's got plenty of books, but you can never have enough socks. He's wrong there. There's never plenty of books. Harry, when he looks into it, he sees his parents alive, standing there with him, loving him. The deepest desire of the orphan's heart. The covenant has been promising humanity from the very beginning all of mankind's deepest desires and needs. Those things deeper even than the mirror would show. Beyond romantic relationships. Beyond success at sports and work and life. Beyond the return of lost loved ones, beyond even the pleasure of thick woolen socks. And now the day has come and all those promises are fulfilled. They're no longer promises, but possessions in Jesus Christ. He took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There we have it. All the promises of God summed up in that shorthand of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant promises, is one of the major themes of the book of Matthew. That promise of offspring, of a seed, of a child that we first heard way back in Genesis 3, given to Adam and Eve, repeated to Abraham and to David. This promise of an offspring we looked at over Advent. It's how the book of Matthew begins. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if we go over to Luke and his genealogy, we saw that he takes it all the way back to the son of Adam. This son of David, the promised king, the one that God told David back in 2 Samuel 7 when we looked at that, he will be to me a son. We now hear Matthew 3 at Jesus' baptism as the heavens part and the voice is heard saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." In fact, one scholar points out that every single chapter of the book of Matthew, with the exception of chapters 14 and 17, either refer directly or allude to the kingship of Jesus Christ. 26 out of the 28 chapters of Matthew speak of Jesus as the fulfillment of the covenant promise of kingship. The promise of rest, that promise, you know, we call the Sabbath. Going all the way back to creation, where for 6 days God labored and on the seventh he rested from his work. That promise of rest, peace in the land. Now, Matthew 11, we have Jesus who proclaims to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the ultimate covenant promise, the one that all of these point us back to and are merely tastes of, summed up throughout Scripture, is, "I will be your God and you will be my people," repeated over and over and over again. We have crystallized for us down through the prophet Isaiah and the promise that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and his name shall be called Emmanuel. We hear that in those oh-so-familiar words of the Christmas story in Matthew. As the angel comes to Joseph, tells him what's going on, not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, for what is conceived in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then we're told, Matthew points it out, he says, and all this took place to fulfill what was written, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which Matthew helpfully translates for us, which means God with us. He is the fulfillment of the covenant promise. He is the covenant promise in the flesh, literally. With the coming of Jesus Christ, we have reached the fullness of time when all of the promises would be fulfilled, when they would become reality, which is why the Holy Spirit tells us that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. United to Christ in his death, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, only in Christ. Only in Christ do we have that ultimate promise of God, eternal and infinite life in relationship with God. In Christ, God invites us to the feast to sit with Him and eat with Him. And this meal, the Passover, the celebration of our forgiveness through death, through the blood of the Lamb, sacrificed for us. But the Passover was just a shadow. It was just a shadow looking to a reality that was to come. And the New Testament tells us that when the shadow becomes reality, the feast of anticipation, of remembrance and looking for it, becomes a wedding feast. A feast of relationship, celebrating the consummation of that relationship. A feast that we celebrate not a promise, but a reality of it. And that's what we do today as we eat this bread and drink this cup. We take His body. We drink the cup of the covenant in His blood. Not merely as a sign of something, you know, oh, remember Jesus did this for us. Yes, as a sign, but we are celebrating the wedding feast of the Lamb. We eat and drink as those celebrating our own relationship with God that's been achieved, secured, guaranteed, and sealed to us by Jesus Christ. We smell and feel and taste the reality of our relationship with God through Him, by His grace. And because it's a reality, it's an actuality and not just a promise, we are strengthened, encouraged, assured of our relationship as we do this. It has an effect on us. It's given to us for us. And so we celebrate all of the joys of that relationship. All of the joys of life in it. And we're encouraged and comforted in all of our weaknesses. You've probably never felt sorry for Prince Charles. It seems an odd feeling to have for him. And yet, stop and think about this. Literally, as of about a month ago, February 23rd, I want to say, he'd been the heir apparent to the throne of Britain for 70 years. You've seen those memes, you had one job. Prince Charles in life has one purpose in life, according to most people. That's to be the next king of England. For 70 years, he's been waiting for that one. Most of us can't conceive of waiting for something for 70 years because it's long beyond our entire life. But at the age of 3, he became the heir apparent. At the age of 9, he became the Prince of Wales. And as the Prince of Wales, he undertakes official business on behalf of the Queen, of his mother. This is what his life is. The last year I could find a number for was 2011. He made over 600 official appearances on behalf of the Queen. That's almost twice a day, every day, for the entire year, all he got to do was pretend that he finally had gotten what his life was all about. He tasted it. His whole life, basically, has been nothing but a promise. Just a promise. And so far, it's nothing but a promise. I mean, he's the doctor that's graduated from med school but hasn't yet passed the board and been admitted and licensed to practice. He's the seminary grad that has graduated with his Master of Divinity but is not yet ordained. He's the person with a new job that hasn't yet started, so can't yet, you know, isn't yet getting paid, isn't yet able to go to the employee store and buy the stuff at the cheap prices or whatever the benefits are. That's been the covenant. To this point in the story, that's been us. Living nothing but a promise of a relationship with God. And oh, how glorious that promise has been. But that's all it's been, a promise. But now, the day has come. It's not Christmas Eve anymore, it's Christmas morning. And the promise is now real. The relationship has now been attained, consummated, only in his body, in his blood, as he fulfilled all of the covenant obligations, all the covenant judgment, and all the covenant promises. There, in him alone, does our promise become our possession. And in him it is our reality. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we know the promise. As we sang before the sermon, we have longed all our life for that promise, for something better, something that would satisfy us, something that would make us know that we are loved. And now we hear the glorious wonder of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ the fullness of time has come, and the promise is now reality. It is ours, ours, through his body and blood. Oh, hallelujah. Father, as we come to this table, as we hear those words, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, all of you. Do this in remembrance of me, for this is the cup of my covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Father, as we hear these words, as we respond to them and eat the bread and drink the cup of the covenant in his blood, we know the reality of that relationship. We rejoice in it, wallow in it, that our lives may be filled with it. And we do this to proclaim his death until he comes again. So take this bread and this cup this morning, ordinary and everyday things that they are. And as we answer the call of Jesus Christ, as we come to his body and his blood, use them. Use them for your glory in us, as you seal us in relationship with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.